2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our brother Ken has asked us to read this in connection with the word that he will bring to us this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Notice he's dealing with an error that brings fear to the hearts of believers, that we have missed out on the coming of the Lord. An error that is designed by the devil to cause believers to lose heart. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearing of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we believers, ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loves us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.
May I run the race before me, looking unto Jesus. Amen. Well, brethren, it's good to be with you again and worship and sing to our God and hear his word. It's a blessing to be back here, and pray that the Lord will bless our time together. Please stand to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be focusing on the prayer in verse 16 and 17, but I'll read 13 to 17 again before we begin. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And these are the verses we'll focus on. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to you this morning, we come with thanksgiving that you've brought us together again, that we can meet and hear your word. And Lord, we look to you. We ask that you would come and that you would meet with us. We pray that you would bless your word to us. Lord, give your word success. We think of how when Paul came to the Thessalonians for the first time, that your word came to them, not by word only, but with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, who can take the truth and demonstrate it to us, open our eyes to see what is in there. Lord, that's what we need. We pray that you would come and please bless us and show us more of yourself, be glorified here today. We pray that you would do this prayer, this request in every heart here this morning. And we ask together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's something wonderful about arriving safe and sound to your destination when the road has been long and hard and full of trials and difficulties and dangers. There's something about arriving in a good place when it's over. It's good. I've made a home safe. I believe that's part of the appeal of adventure stories and stories of challenge and difficulty. And you're watching as this character or characters goes through this time of difficulty, and they're meeting with all kinds of dangers and trials along the way. And you're wondering, will they make it? How will this end? It's the appeal of adventures and epics, something like Lord of the Rings. Some of you have seen or read those, and it's you see them when they've finally arrived, and you see the joy in their faces. It's and knowing the difficulty and what they've gone through to get there. It's something wonderful. And the Christian life is a journey. We're headed somewhere. Look in what it says in verse 14 there, that God has called you through the gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's where it's headed. But along the way, what challenges, what trials, what difficulties, so that what it says in Ecclesiastes 7 there, that the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Wouldn't that be true in glory in heaven when you can look back and see this is where we've arrived after all of that? But how, when you're in the midst of it, in the midst of the challenge, there's that question: How will I keep going? How will we make it to the end? Looking at the beginning, how will we arrive all the way? Now, we're looking at this letter to the Thessalonians, and we do have the beginning of this church recorded for us in Acts 17. You remember what happens there? Paul and Silas they're going through, and they pass through this place, and they come to Thessalonica, verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts, and they go to the Jews in the synagogue, and they begin to reason with them from the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ, and some believe. Says there, some were persuaded, verse 4. And also some Gentiles came to believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they come together. And this is the beginning of this church to which now, years later, Paul is addressing this letter. Now, right from the beginning, this church was tried, and there were trials and difficulties right from the beginning. Persecution began to meet with them. In verse 5 of that chapter, the Jews there were jealous, and they take some wicked men of the rabble, and they form a mob, and they set the city in uproar, and they attack the house of Jason where the believers were gathering. So right from the beginning, the trial of persecution. As Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he knows the difficulties. That's one of them, persecution. We read of it in chapter 1 as well, that they're being afflicted, verse 6. Verse 4, we read, of all your persecution. So this is one of the difficulties that they're faced with. Physical challenge, persecution. But also there was doctrinal challenges, false teaching coming in, like we read, concerning the second coming. False teachers coming with false teaching that unsettle believers. But then there's also, from the moral side, there's challenges in that realm as well. Chapter 3 has that challenge of idleness. Some were concluding, the Lord is coming anytime, so why work? In the previous letter we have in chapter 4, he's dealing there with the moral problem of sexual immorality. And so, challenges from all of these realms. How will they persevere? How will they make it to the end? Is Paul in doubt about their persevering? Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Paul is very confident of their making it to the end. And he, in this section, this unit 13 to 17, we see him doing three things there. In 13 to 14, he has this thanksgiving to God. He looks to God who chose them, who has loved them, who chose them, who has brought them to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, setting them apart, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul can say, I thank God for you. And this is something you can say about every Christian and about every church. I can look at you, believer, and say, I thank God for you. He has done these things for you and for any church as well. The God that is true and biblical, the God has brought together. There's reason for thanksgiving. And he says, to this he called you through our gospel. Paul knows he came there and he preached the gospel and they believed and they came to Christ. So he thanks God in those verses. But then it's not just God, where he also addresses them. In verse 15, he is exhorting them. He's speaking to them, and he tells them, hold fast. Hold fast. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions, to the word that you were taught. But then in 16 and 17, he turns back to God. He knows that ultimately the perseverance of any Christian and any church is from God's grace and his help. And so he turns to God. He can thank God for them, and now he looks to God, prays for them. And that's mostly what we want to focus on today. It's a prayer. And we look at it, first of all, looking at who Paul addresses this prayer to. And I want to say that it's a good Lord and a good father. That's what you have, believer. This is who Paul addresses. He begins, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that's how he begins. He is a hope for making it to the end. That's where we begin. And going back to right from the beginning, what was Paul preaching to the Thessalonians? He preached to them Jesus and persuaded them about Jesus being the Christ promised. And he is still pointing them to the same Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed Son of God, that one who was in the beginning with God and in God's, the Father's embrace, that one who is the image, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, in whose face we see the glory of God. This one who was eternally the blessed Son of God, and yet who came. The Word became flesh, and Jesus Christ himself, Lord, having all authority in heaven and on earth, Lord over you, believer, having bought you and having claims on you. This is the one to whom Paul addresses this prayer. If we go to chapter 1, who is this Jesus Christ? Well, he is the one who is coming with his mighty angels. We read in verse 7. Who is appointed judge of all, the one who will come to be glorified in the saints, to be marveled at by those who believe. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, that it's a human name, it's a family name, and yes, it's a divine name. You shall call him Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, our elder brother. Jesus, the man for us. Paul is praying to our Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes this. That's why I am dwelling on it. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the original, actually, he begins there, himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to emphasize here. He's always preaching Christ, Paul is. This one who was crucified for you, Christian, who died in your place and laid his life down for his sheep, who rose again with mighty power, who ascended into glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, interceding for us. This is how we'll make it to the end. Him, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, he says. This is who is addressed in the prayer, God our Father. In this letter, we see Paul doing this, as he often does, pairing together God our Father, verse 1 of chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, he prays for grace and peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 1, again, the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a point here with just even seeing how he addresses Christ. I wonder whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ enough to pray to him. Do you ever address your prayers to Jesus? Paul does that here. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a good test of whether you have the right Christ, whether you believe in the true Jesus, who is the divine Son of God, fully God with the Father, and worthy of our worship and our prayer and our adoration. Our Father, the one to whom Jesus has brought us, he died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. He being the natural, the only begotten of the Father, and he has taken us in by adoption. And because you're sons, the Bible says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That's one mark of a Christian. You can call God Father and mean it from the heart because you have the Spirit of the Son. Our Father, we look to him for being kept, for making it to the end as well. He is the creator of the world himself. He is the one whom our Lord reveals to us God our Father. So this is who is addressed. And believer, isn't that good ground for hoping and believing and trusting that you will make it to the end? Look who you have. Such a Savior, such a Father. But then notice, secondly, Paul looks back to what God our Father and the Lord Jesus has already done. What does he say there? He says, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And here we're looking at our second point, a good work in the past. This good Lord and good Father, they have done a good work in the past. And Paul is pointing us to that. He says he loved us and gave us. Now, what is this past referring to? When is it that God has given and has loved in this way? Well, historically, we could say we can look at the very incarnation, the coming of the Son of God. The Father has sent His Son into the world. In history, 2,000 years ago, this really happened. God the Father sent His Son into our world as a man to come and to save sinners. And this is an evidence of His love, what He has done in loving us and giving us His Son. So the incarnation is in view there. But I believe also in terms of what He has done in laying up this hope, this inheritance preserved for the believer. In verse 13, he hints there at election and choosing, how God has chosen and has prepared the Christian for this glory. And that's another way that He has given, that He has already prepared, it's given, it's kept in heaven for you. He loved us and gave us. But it's also just the whole story of the gospel and the life and the dying and the rising of Jesus and all that that means and all that that brings in forgiving sin and reconciling us to God who loved us and gave us. But historically, for you as a believer, it's even more personal. It has a point. It's when God came to you by His Spirit and brought you to Himself, even as Paul says there in verse 13 again, that by the sanctification of the Spirit, by belief in the truth, that there was a point when God, by His Spirit, captured you and brought you to Himself. He loved you and gave you these blessings of salvation. What a love, what a giving. And notice all this giving. We'll look more precisely at what He says was given, but notice the motivation of it. It's love. What He says, He loved us and gave. And this is very common in the Bible. Loved and gave, loved and gave. Can you think of verses, believer, loved and gave? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not die in hell, but should have life eternal. Ephesians 5:25, how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Ephesians 5:2, how Christ loved us and gave Himself as a fragrant offering to God. Loved and gave. Galatians 2:20, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Loved and gave. And here again we see it, who loved us and gave us. What is it that He has given us? Look at the verse with me, verse 16. And these are choice gifts. What words? Where will you go in this world to find this? What is given here? It says He loved us and gave us eternal comfort, or eternal consolation, and then secondly, good hope. Eternal comfort and good hope. Let's look at the first one. Eternal comfort. Comfort. What is this? Now in Scripture, this is a very rich word. The original behind it is paraclesis, which you might remember it from Paraclete, the Holy Spirit being called the Paraclete in John 14. It's a rich word. Sometimes it's translated consolation, other times encouragement, even exhortation, help, comfort, all of these things. And just from looking at the way it's used, the basic idea that I get from it is the idea is one being called alongside to help, to give whatever help is needed in whatever specific ways that's needed. And that's why it takes the different shades of meaning depending on what need is in view. So the Holy Spirit is called a helper in verse 14, a comforter. And so it has all of these multifaceted ideas of what help is being given. It's comfort if you're in sorrow and suffering. It's encouragement when you were downcast. It's help of whatever shade that is needed at the time. And so sometimes in a legal sense, it's even translated advocate, and like in 1 John chapter 2, because you're having one come alongside and argue your case for you. They're helping in that way. So it's a rich word, and it says that God has given us eternal comfort. Comforted when we're in misery and sin, where it's all dark and gloomy. God comes with His salvation and He gives the help that we need to rescue us from sin and hell and death and the futility of this life, to show us a way out of the sin problem, to solve the problem of death, and to give us a hope in glory, to secure a future, not hell and misery and torment, but heaven and glory. It's eternal comfort. It's eternal in its duration. It's inexhaustible. It's unceasing comfort. It's everlasting comfort. It's unending. It's a forever comfort. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter to be with you until tomorrow, until next week, until next year. No, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. What a gift. He loved and gave eternal comfort. And then secondly, good hope. Good hope. That's what it says in the verse. Good hope. Now, in Scripture, hope is used in different ways. Sometimes what we are hoping for itself is called our hope. So glory is our hope. Christ, our hope. The basis of our hope is called hope. And then the very subjective inward experience of hoping is also called hope. That you have hope, you have that in you. Like the definition that William Garnall, the Puritan, gives, he says, hope is a supernatural grace of God whereby the believer through Christ expects and waits for all those good things promised which as yet he has not received or not fully. A supernatural grace of God where you're waiting for the good things that God has promised, which as yet you do not have, or you only have in part. And isn't this very true of many of the blessings of the Christian life? The things we don't have at all, like a glorified body, we wait for that. And then there are things that we already have, that we have foretastes of. Think of how the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the deposit, the guarantee of our inheritance. We have tasted the powers of the age to come, but not fully. We're hoping for yet more. Good hope. Why is it called good? Oh, it's a good hope, and there's reason to call it good. It's called good because what we're hoping for is good. The object of our hope is good: to see Jesus, to be in glory, to be without sin, to be in a world of righteousness, to be away from any death and suffering and tears. We're waiting for something good. It's a good hope. But it's also called a good hope because it has a good foundation. There's a good basis for it. You know, you can have false hope. You can have false hope. But this is a good hope, well-founded. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Assure. It's certain, and so it's a good hope. But it's also good in its effects. It's a good hope because of what it does for us now and its effects. Hope will give you joy in the present when you're waiting for something good. It will give you joy in the present. Children, if your dad or mom has promised you this gift, when I was a child, I wanted a bike a lot. I was thinking of that. Or a vacation or visit to some place you want to see. That produces something in the present. Hope giving joy in the present. It lightens burdens and trials and suffering and grief. That's another effect of Christian hope. So that even in the face of death, the death of a loved one who knows the Lord, you can be told to grieve, not as one who does not have hope, but as one who has a hope. But also, it has another good effect. It purifies. It's a good hope. Remember what we're told in 1 John, that he who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure, like a bride waiting to meet their bridegroom, getting ready, preparing. It has a good effect. It's a hope beyond the grave. It's a living hope. It's a hope that defeats the worst thing. What thing in this world is so hope-killing as death? Think of how you see a young person rising up, these dreams and hopes, and then death comes, and they're gone. Hope cut off, and we're by the graveside. Hope destroyed, dreams cut short. But this hope, Christian hope, it's a living hope. It's beyond the grave. Not even death can defeat that, because we're hoping in one who died and rose again. The empty tomb makes for a living hope. It's a good hope. When I was in college, there was a cemetery by our school, and I would sometimes walk in there. It was quiet, and it's not a strange thing to walk in cemeteries. It's a good place for a person to go and be reminded that life is short and death is certain and eternity is long. But I would go there sometimes, and one time as I was coming out, I saw a lady that had coming out from the cemetery herself, and I tried to talk with her, and I asked what she was there for. She'd come to see the grave of a loved one. And so I said to her, "Ma'am, I have a hope. I have a hope beyond the grave, and I'd like to share it with you." And beginning there, I told her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could tell she was paying attention. And that doesn't often happen when you're trying to talk to someone. I could tell she was tuned in. She wanted to hear. Then later on, I found out, she told me her name, and her name was Elpida. And I asked what that means, and she told me she was Greek, and that's the Greek word for hope. It's the word behind this word here. And so when she heard hope, it's her name. Her eyes picked up. She wanted to hear. But you don't have to have the name hope to be interested in this. Everyone needs this hope that Jesus Christ gives. It says it's all of grace. It's through grace. That's how the verse ends. What does that mean, grace? These gifts, eternal comfort, good hope, given by grace, undeserved. It's not something because you're good enough, or you were born in a certain family, or you look a certain way. It's grace. It's free. It's a free gift that doesn't, it's not what you have done or what you are. Grace, it's grace. It's undeserved gift, unearned. You don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. by our sin, we deserve misery and despair. But grace, grace. When you consider that grace is given and was designed before you were even born, according to verse 13, chose you from as first fruits. Some translate that also as from the beginning. Therefore, it cannot be from anything in you. You're not even there to do anything initially. So it's grace because of God's own graciousness. It's the heart of God. It's the lavish kindness of this good God and Savior to undeserving ones, to His enemies. That's grace. The best thing to the most undeserving, the least deserving, given at no cost to you, but at the greatest cost to the giver. That's grace. But then, so he's looked at the past. Thirdly, he has something for now. Paul is praying that something would happen right to these believers as they're reading this. He's praying something for them. Verse 17, he's praying to this God, this Savior, who has given you these things. And he says, may he now do something in your heart presently. So a good work in your heart in the present. And what is that? That he would comfort your heart. Comfort your hearts and establish them. And so isn't this something we can ask for even now? Given how rich this word is, that we can pray right now that God would be doing this for you wherever you are, whatever condition you're in, that God would come by His Spirit and meet your need. Comfort your heart. Some of you, I don't know, perhaps you're grieving, sorrowing of a loved one. May the Lord speak His comfort to you. Or some of you, perhaps, struggling under conviction of sin. You're aware, you know something's wrong with you. You're beginning to see your sin, but still haven't closed with Christ and known the assurance of being His. May the Lord even now point you to the way of salvation in Jesus, and oh, what comfort you will know when you can sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the tree, and I bear it no more. May the Lord lead you and comfort you in whatever way you need. Inward strength for the inner man. And this is activity that's beyond any man to do. We can speak to one another, we can encourage one another, but only the one who made us and who has access to the heart can truly comfort you and do what your heart needs this morning. What does a comforted heart look like? I do want you to see this and to desire it. And to see this, just going back to 1 Thessalonians, another place where Paul uses this word, but he uses it for himself. I'll read verse 7 and 9 to 9, where it says, I'm in the wrong book, 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul had been concerned about the Thessalonians, and he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes with good news about the Thessalonians. He reported how they remember them, and they kindly long to see them. Verse 7, he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. That's the word. We've been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 8, for now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? So I believe there we see some of what happens when we have this experience of being comforted in the heart and some things about it. It's life-giving. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, for now we live. He was not dead. He was alive. But he says, for now we live. It comes and it's like you feel more alive. God giving you more life, more wind to your sails, more life in your soul. For now we live. This is what it is to be comforted in the heart. Also gives joy. He says there, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. It's a joyful thing when the heart is thus comforted. And notice in verse 7, it can happen in the midst of trials and affliction. He says, we were in distress and affliction, and we have been comforted. It also produces thanksgiving to God. He says there, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? That's a comforted heart. May God do it this morning. But he also prays that God would establish them. Establish. It means to strengthen, to make firm, to make steady, to cause you to remain in the good place that God has brought you. Establish. Before the prayer, going back to our passage, before the prayer, he exhorted them to remain standing, to be firm in verse 14. And now he is praying that God would establish them and cause them to stand firm. So there was the exhortation. Here is the prayer. He's looking to God to do what he is commanding them. And that's often how it is in the Christian life, right? The grace of God does not cancel out responsibility. It equips you for it and enables you towards it. So may God comfort your hearts, establish you, that you would not be shaken, that the persecutions that are coming around Thessalonians wouldn't shake you from staying with Christ and believing in him all the way to the end, that the temptations of sin, that assaults of Satan and lies in the beginning of the chapter, that these things would not shake you, that trials and sufferings, that they would not move you from the good place that God has brought you to know him, that you would persevere looking and going on to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he addresses our good Lord and our good Father. He speaks of a good work in the past. He prays for a good work in your hearts in the present. Finally, he look at the end of that verse. He's praying that God would comfort your hearts, establish them. He doesn't leave it there. He says, in every good work and word, that all of this should produce this in your life, Christian. Every good work and word. This is part of remaining standing, is that you would continue, but not just stagnantly, but that you would be abounding in good works and good words. God has called us as believers to be about good works, right? And good words. Zealous for good works, it says in Titus. When Peter summarizes the life of Christ in Acts chapter 10, he says, Jesus, who went about doing good, because God was with him, went about doing good, healing, rescuing, because God was with him. And that's not a bad thing to have on your tombstone, figuratively speaking. She went about doing good because God was with him. God was with her. I was at two funerals last week, and this came out there. I saw how important it is for the lives of believers to be filled with good works. These do not justify you. You don't get to heaven because you have done good. None of our good deeds merit heaven. As we sung, walk and wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. But good works, they're evidences that you are joined to a good Savior, that his good spirit is at work in you. And oh, how they glorify the Father in heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14:13. Blessed indeed for their deeds who follow them. in Acts 9, when Dorcas dies, the women bring out the good things she had made. I don't know if it was some garments or things like that. A life filled with good works. What is a good work? What is a good work? Well, if just staying in this context, it's one that's in accord with God and Christ, with his nature, with his will. But also, it's the motivation counts for good work. God gave us out of love. He loved us and gave. And so love, a good work is one that's motivated by love for God and for man. And thus is in accord with the law of God, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law of God. But also a work that anything you do to bring others into the enjoyment of this good comfort and good hope, that's a good work. Press on in it. And so Paul then is praying for these things, that you would be abounding, that God would work in your heart so that you would press on in good works and good words. Good word, what does this mean? Well, at least two aspects of it that partly I believe speaking them, how much good we can do by our words as well as our deeds, encouragement, comfort, exhortation. But also being established in the good word of God, remaining, believing, as Paul said, that you would hold to the teachings that he's given, established in those good words as well. Speaking of good words, Cotton Mather, he was a New England Puritan. He said this, "As the saint of old sweetly sung, I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Thus ought we to be glad when an opportunity to do good is offered to us." Zealous for good words, good works, and words. Let's close with some applications here. I have to ask you, do you have this hope? Do you have this good hope? Do you know? Do you know this good hope? What are you hoping in? What are you expecting? Are you looking ahead to glory with a well-founded hope? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only hope. Do you have this hope? I ask you. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, it says that he reasoned with them. Some were persuaded, it says. So I do want to reason with you here. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, I do want you to be persuaded to look to Jesus, to seek this hope in him. He alone is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. And you need him. Without him, it says in Ephesians 2, that you are without God and without hope in this world. Any moment it could go and you would be out of the realm of grace, and there is no hope in hell. You could say the door of hell has the words, "Abandon hope, all who enter here." It's gone. It's sealed. But today is the day of grace. These good things that we've been talking about can be yours. Your sins can be forgiven. You can receive a new heart. You can begin in this journey of walking with the Lord and pressing on to glory. Jesus came. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And now God says he can rightly and justly receive you to himself, forgive your sins, because there has been a substitute. Look there. Look to the substitute. Look to the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, today. And you will know this hope and this comfort. But then, Christian, I appeal to you as well that you would keep going back to the love of God and what he has done for you. how he loved you and what he has given you. I believe we are often sad and depressed and in trouble because we don't know our riches. We forget them. Have you recently thought about the eternal comfort and good hope that God has given you? Have you ran it around your mind and try to bring it down to your heart to affect your day-to-day? How often we can be like the elder brother who says to his father, all these years I've served you, I've labored for you, you gave me nothing. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And the father says to him, son, all that I have is yours. How much he has given us. There's grace for you, Christian, along the journey as you look at what is ahead and what it takes and the challenges. There's grace for every need, a rich supply until you arrive. I like John Newton's hymn where he just glories in the supply that God has given. And he says, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, supply your sons and daughters and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. An eternal supply, a stream of living water, eternal comfort, good hope should produce thanksgiving in us. And then finally also that we would get on with every good work, believers, that's another call from this verse, that we would be those who desire to be rich in good works. You were made for it. It will be a blessing to you. It will be a blessing to others. It will bring glory to God. And you can count on God to strengthen you in your heart, to establish you, to help you as you seek to be one rich in good works. And so are there good intentions that you've been having, like we all do? You're thinking, I really should blank. What's in there? What's a good work? Is it to encourage a brother, to write a letter, to send that card to that sister who is in some kind of difficulty? Is it to make a meal for that family, to read that good book that would really help you, to start that Bible study at your workplace that you've been thinking about, share the gospel with that neighbor, to buy that because gift? Someone gave us a gift a few weeks ago and she said it's just because, no special occasion, just because. Good works. And finally, let's pray this for one another, right? This is a prayer. This is a good prayer to pray for your church members, for yourself, for leaders, for me. Pray for me. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins there saying, brothers, pray for us. So pray this for me. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, we come to you. We pray that you will write these words upon our hearts. We pray. We thank you for the lavishness of your heart, your graciousness, and how kind and good you are to your people. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, help me, help my brothers and sisters here to know the riches that are ours. Lord, comfort every heart. Lord, give what is needed. And we pray that you would be glorified in each of our lives, Lord. And we pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that even today they would be called by this gospel call to come and have this good hope and eternal comfort through grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.